Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's Thursday. So as we usually do on Thursday, it's 2 hours of open forum today. Your calls welcome, of course, at 888-318-7884. If you're new to Catholic Answers, we are an apostolate that explains and defends the Catholic faith, but we leave our phones open to just about anybody. You're welcome to call if you have a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, whether you are Catholic or not. But you're also welcome to call with questions of a more generally religious, moral, ethical, philosophical bent. And again, anyone's welcome to call, or because Jimmy Akin is our guest today, if you've got questions that run the gamut. You got want to ask a question about any strange mystery in the world? You want to ask a question about science, faith? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of a brand new article called Aquinas on the Occult. That's the cover story for Catholic Answers magazine this month. And he's also the author of a recent book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
How's it going, Cy? How are you doing?
Very, very well. Thanks. We did a couple hours with Cardinal Burke yesterday from Our Lady of Guadalupe. I wasn't there at Our Lady of Guadalupe, but at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin. So it actually took a lot of people to do that. So I just wanted to say thanks to all the video department and radio department that everybody worked hard on that and made it come off, and it was a very good show. But I am ready.
Fancy doing something remotely in the 21st century.
I know.
What's up with that?
I know. I think we're the only ones. I think we've invented this. It's nice to be able to do these things a little bit. And it was nice to be able to share some video from the shrine is just beautiful. And it was nice to be able to kind of make a video visit to it. But man, I'm happy to be home with you, Jimmy, doing open forum. And lines filling up. I'll tell the listener right now, two lines available, 888-318-7884. But do expect those lines to stay pretty full for the next 2 hours. Keep trying if you have trouble getting through, because we'd love to get you an answer to your question. You can expect maybe a little bit of groovy music at some point, because that usually happens on Thursdays as well. One thing I always like to ask Jimmy about on Thursdays, because Thursday, I don't know if you know this, it comes right before Friday. And Friday, as the entire earth knows, is the day that a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. What's dropping tomorrow, Jimmy?
The case of the Cottingley Fairies. The Cottingley Fairies were reported in the early 1900s. They were in Cottingley in England, and there were a couple of little girls who got photographs of them. And the photographs were so convincing to many people that even the creator of Sherlock Holmes, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, was a supporter. And so we're going to be looking at that case and telling you what really happened.
Oh, very cool. Some pictures of actual fairies. Well, we'll find out. We have to go to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow to find out. Arthur Conan Doyle, you're a big fan of his work.
Oh, sure. I've read the Sherlock Holmes stories many, many times.
All right. So, I didn't know about the Cottingley Fairies. I'll have to join in tomorrow. A whole bunch of people on the line now, Jimmy. Shall we go to the phones?
Yeah, let's.
Let's start in Bend, Oregon. Bryce is on the line. Bryce in Bend, Oregon, start us off. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yep. Hey, Jimmy. My question was, I went on to YouTube and I saw this one video, and this guy kept stating like kind of these secular scholar claims, and he was kind of treating them like they're objective fact. And then I looked at the description, and he was like, well, a lot of this book is taken from Bart Ehrman's book that I read or something. And so then I was like, oh, okay, that makes a lot more sense. But then there was one claim he made in the video that I thought was pretty interesting and I hadn't heard before. Mm-hmm. It talks about how in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, right before Saul of Tarsus, you know, has his vision and becomes the Apostle Paul, he's given authority by the high priest to make arrests in Damascus and be able to bring early Christians into Jerusalem by the high priest. And the video was arguing that shows that draws doubt on Acts, because he doesn't think that the high priest would have authority to do that. So have you heard that objection before?
Well, I've heard variations of it. The Jewish people had what at this time would be a form of limited autonomy because they had their own ancestral law, the law of Moses, and the Romans didn't like to get too entangled in local affairs. I mean, they wanted the local population submissive. They wanted them paying their taxes. They didn't want them starting rebellions. But beyond that, they didn't care too much what the local population was doing. And so consequently, they would give varying degrees of autonomy to the people in their client kingdoms. But in the case of Jews in particular, because their law was so different than the law of other nations, and because Jews clung to their law so fiercely, in order to keep the peace with the Jewish nation, they had a pretty considerable degree of self-autonomy to judge matters according to their own law. And we see that, at various other points in the New Testament where we'll have a Roman leader saying, you know, judge this according to your own law. This doesn't have anything to do with Roman law. And so in the case of Christians, they were regarded by various Jewish authorities as committing blasphemy, since, you know, they worship Jesus. And blasphemy is a charge against the Jewish religion. So Romans really didn't investigate blasphemy charges. That's a matter that they would have left to the Jewish authorities to sort out. Has someone really blasphemed the God of Israel or not? That's a matter for Jews to figure out. So in terms of things like arresting people for blasphemy or something like that, that the Jewish authorities would have had the authority to deal with. What they wouldn't have had the authority to deal with in this period in history is the death penalty. The Romans had deprived the Jewish authorities of the ability to execute capital punishment, and consequently, the one aspect of this where I could see some validity to the criticism would be the fact that Paul was dragging away some of these people to their deaths. And so, you know, that's something that fell beyond the purview of what the Jewish authorities were ordinarily able to do. But the word ordinarily is key, because they did sometimes do capital punishment, even though they didn't actually have the authority to do it. We see a famous example of this in the Jewish historian Josephus. In his History of the Jewish People, Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about an event that occurred in the year AD 62. Now, in AD 62, the term of one of the Roman governors, this is a successor of Pontius Pilate, had lapsed, and the new governor had not yet arrived. He was still on the road to Jerusalem. He was still traveling to Jerusalem, and so they were temporarily without a governor. And in the interregnum between the two governors, the Jewish high priest, at the time he was a man named Hananiah, son of Hananiah, or Ananias ben Ananias, you'll see it both ways, he really wanted to take care of James the Just. James the Just was a Christian figure who is referred to in the New Testament as one of the so-called brethren of the Lord. And Hananiah, son of Hananiah, really did not like James the Just. And so he martyred him. And he did this because he could get away with it, since there was no Roman governor at the moment. But because James the Just was very popular, even with non-Christian Jews, he had a reputation for great personal piety, a delegation of Jews went to the Roman governor, the incoming Roman governor, while he was still on the way to Jerusalem, and told him about the situation. And so when the new governor got there, he turned the situation around on the high priest Hananiah and deprived him of the high priesthood for having violated Roman law. So we do see instances where the Jewish authorities, particularly in the absence of a Roman governor, would say, hey, we don't have a governor right now, and so we can make these decisions ourselves. And that's actually a really good clue to when the events of Acts 7 through 9 occur, because we do see the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council, martyr St. Stephen. And that could, you know, just be an impassioned lynching, or it could be a more judicial proceeding. But then we see Paul going ahead and arresting people and taking them to their deaths in what were clearly more judicial proceedings. They weren't spur-of-the-moment lynchings. And so if you look at the chronology of Acts and you say, well, were there any periods here when Israel also didn't have a governor? Yeah, there were, because Pontius Pilate was recalled to Rome in AD 36. So this is like 3 years after the crucifixion. Pontius Pilate gets recalled, and there's a gap before a new governor comes in. And that, according to some scholars, and I agree with this, is a really good clue that the martyrdom of St. Stephen and the conversion of St. Paul and the executions that happened with St. Paul's connivance, all of those happened in that gap between Roman governors after Pontius Pilate was recalled in the year AD 36.
I hope that that is helpful to you. I appreciate the call. Bryce, we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored by Daily Catholic Wisdom. Go to catholicwisdom.org and sign up for short daily reflections from brilliant, faithful Catholic minds. Literary giants, beloved saints, and relevant voices from today share insightful and inspiring snippets that you can read in less than a minute and reflect on throughout the day. Plus, enjoy exclusive discounts on popular Catholic books, talks, video content, and more. Join Catholics across the globe who start their day with Daily Catholic Wisdom. Sign up for free today at catholicwisdom.org.
Why do we need to pray? Well, the Catholic faith is all about communion with God. And prayer is the form that our communion with God takes. If we're not praying, we're not in communion with God. But we can get in communion with God really quickly by prayer. It's the easiest, quickest, and only route to connect to our Creator. And that's what we're made for. That's why we need to pray.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy made the first course in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and they're giving away a free class so you can try it. One of the classes in that course that Jimmy did, Beginning Apologetics is the name of the full course. If you go right now to catholic.com/free trial and sign up for your introductory lesson, you can see what it's all about and why so many people have taken and enjoyed the courses in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. If you want to know more about the School of Apologetics, you can always just go to the website schoolofapologetics.com. Right now, if you'd like to get your free taste of what Jimmy did in the introductory, in the beginning apologetics course, again, you can go to catholic.com/free trial. It's open forum today. Lots of folks on the line. Jimmy Akin here, ready to take their questions. So let's go right to Jerry in Buffalo, New York, watching on Facebook. Jerry, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I wanted to start getting into reading the church fathers like Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine. And with that, is there anything to be cautious of while reading them that be something to kind of watch for? Or is pretty much, are they right on the money? I didn't know if I should start with the Summa or if that's just wishful thinking or... But I just wondered if there was anything to in their writings that maybe that we shouldn't be necessarily holding to.
Well, so both St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas are doctors of the church, which means the church very highly values their teaching and, you know, recognizes it as having made very important contributions to the history of Catholic thought. So they're both, in general, very reliable authors. However, they're not perfect. They both make mistakes. They're both mistaken about things at different points. St. Augustine, you know, if you look over the course of his career, he changes his mind about a few things, and not everything he ends up concluding by the end of his career is necessarily correct. For example, he, in discussing certain aspects of predestination and in discussing the fate of unbaptized infants, he takes positions that are not fully in accord with contemporary Catholic teaching, although in the main he's just fine. In terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, there's some similar stuff. He's not always correct. His articulation of the Immaculate Conception, for example, is not accurate. It's not as inaccurate as is often maintained, but it's not as accurate. Both of them were dealing with a period in history before the Scientific Revolution. And so consequently, they have ideas that are in accord with the science of their day, which was largely influenced by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. And that affects their views of certain things. Like, for example, they will both say that abortion at any stage of pregnancy is a grave sin, but the reasoning why at certain stages of pregnancy is not the reasoning we would use today, because in the ancient world, there was no way to know when a woman was pregnant for sure until the point where the unborn child has grown large enough that the mother can feel it kicking against the inner lining of the womb. That's a point that historically has been called quickening. To quicken means to make alive. And so there was a certain view that, oh, that's when the baby becomes alive, when you can feel it kicking. In Aristotle, though, Aristotle took a somewhat more refined view. He thought it occurred earlier than that, and Aquinas and Augustine also thought it occurred earlier than that, but still not all the way back to conception, because they didn't know a lot about what happened in the earliest stages of pregnancy. That wouldn't really be discovered until the 19th century. So even though they would have agreed that abortion is a sin from conception onwards, they wouldn't have necessarily classified it as the taking of a life, of a human life, from the moment of conception. Also, you might want to check out the cover story to this month's Catholic Answers magazine. Cy mentioned it at the top of the program. It's an article I wrote about St. Thomas Aquinas and the occult. And in the course of that article, I talk about various ideas that Aquinas had about the occult that we wouldn't necessarily share today. But he does have valuable principles that can be extracted. And so if you take a look at that article, you can see a kind of object lesson in terms of, well, here are things that one would want to filter out from what Aquinas has to say, but here are the valuable principles we can retain.
Thanks, Jerry. It's open forum. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. We go now to Aaron in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, watching on YouTube. Aaron, are you there with us?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I also wanted to congratulate Marie on her wedding.
Ah, hey, good job. You're going to have to talk to Thomas, though, because Marie is out. I hope she's listening.
I know. I was hoping to tell her myself, but she wasn't on the phone today.
Well, it's very kind of you. And hang on, Thomas. Nick is explaining to Thomas what he needs to do right now. So after the phone call, you can hang on, and Thomas will get your address. But what's your question for Jimmy?
Yeah, I was a little confused on what the role of Satan is in the world today, because I know when Jesus died, there was a victory over Satan, but then there are some verses in the scriptures that confuse me, particularly 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, where it says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So I was hoping Jimmy could help me out and with that.
Okay,
so one should not view the devil's activity as either on or off. It's not binary in that way. It's not quantum in that way, where the devil either has no authority or total authority. The devil's ability to affect things exists on a spectrum, and it varies not only from time to time, but from place to place and from person to person. We see this, for example, in the book of Job, where at the beginning of the book of Job, the devil comes before God and says, "Hey, you've built a hedge around Job, so I can't get at him." And so that shows how in the case of Job, a righteous man, God gave him special protection, and the devil wasn't able to affect Job, at least initially. But then God gives him special permission to be able to go ahead and harm Job, and so that happens. And so that shows us how the devil's can be limited at one time in what he can do, but not be subject to those limits at another time. So it's quite possible to say that Christ has won a victory over the devil, and it's quite possible to say that, you know, the nations are still in some sense under the sway of the devil, or and it's true that they are today as well, but not in exactly the same way as when 1 John was written. When 1 John was written, it was still quite early in the Christian age. And if you look at another one of John's writings, if you look at the book of Revelation, we see in Revelation chapter 20 the prophecy of a time that from John's perspective was still yet to come. It's a period of immense length that's described as being 1,000 years, though really 1,000 is just a number that means a very long time. And it's described as being a period in which the devil is bound. And the context gives us a little more detail about what that binding means. It says that the devil's bound and can't deceive the nations anymore. And so that suggests a period in which the devil cannot deceive the nations by stopping the proclamation of the gospel, by the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And according to the standard interpretation of this passage, at least in Catholic circles, we're living in that long period of time right now. Very quickly, after the time John wrote, we entered a period where the gospel started making great progress and has spread throughout the world in a way that, even though not everybody is Christian today, still lots of people are Christian, and virtually everybody now has at least heard of God and heard of Jesus. There are very few places where people have not heard of the Christian faith. And so the devil has been bound in such a way that he couldn't stop the proclamation of the gospel. And we're living in that period now. But at the same time, there's still evil in the world, and the devil is still active in other ways.
Okay?
Yep, that makes sense. Thank you, Jimmy.
All right, Aaron, thank you very much for that call. Again, Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's open forum. Anonymous caller next in Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a little bone to pick with Jimmy Akin, because I was just living my nice, quiet Protestant life, and then one day fell upon the radio station and heard him talking, and it really led me to start thinking about apologetics and reading some of his things, and it's been great, and now I feel a call to the Catholic Church. My problem is that my wife and my 5 children are not really bored with that. So my question is, what advice and maybe resources would you recommend for someone in my position who wants to be loving towards my wife, but also faithful towards my call towards the church?
Well, one of the things that Jesus said in the Gospels is that in order to follow his message, there would sometimes be division in families. And so that's something that we as Christians have to be prepared to deal with. And we, of course, need to remain faithful to God's truth as we understand it. So it's important, if you recognize the truth of the Catholic faith, that you become Catholic. Having said that, we also want to do what we can to minimize conflict and to minimize unnecessary strain on our loved ones. And so that doesn't necessarily mean you need to become Catholic tomorrow. You do need to become Catholic, but adjusting the timing in a way that can help domestic peace is something that is is possible. It's a judgment call as to when the best time is to make that happen. Part of the reason for dealing gently in this situation is because it is itself a form of evangelization. If one, in the initial excitement of realizing one has discovered the truth, is too heavy-handed about it, it can drive a wedge into relationships that can actually become an impediment to further evangelization. What I would do, and I've been in a situation, you know, that's somewhat like this. It's a little different, but I've been in the situation of having a religious division with my spouse and needing to figure out how to deal with that. I've got some advice, and we'll cover it on the other side of the break.
We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
According to science, listeners to our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, are 93% happier. This week is no exception. On Monday's episode, Father Hugh Barber draws some surprising lessons from the story of Mary, Martha, and Jesus. You've heard the story, but you've never heard it explained like this. And then on Wednesday, we get Carlo Broussard to walk us through the social media storm that erupted around a priest who challenged Pride Month. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Subscribe today and never miss an episode. It's the easy way to be 93% happier.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, why do nuns wear habits?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Thursday. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is here on the line, an anonymous caller who has a wife and 5 children, and all have lived together in a family comity as Protestants, but now feels called to the Catholic Church and asking Jimmy for some advice on how to do that. Jimmy, you were about to give some advice on that when we went to the break.
Nope. Age things are at right.
Sorry,
I'm
Jimmy.
Not sure.
Go ahead. You're fine. Go ahead. We had a little interruption there for a second. Go ahead.
Okay. So I'm not sure exactly what stage things are at right now, but in general, I would say take it slow. Let them have a chance to adjust to the idea of you being Catholic. Be firm about the fact, yeah, I'm going to become a Catholic, but also bend over backwards to be loving and respectful. And in terms of talking to your wife, I mean, I would say, honey, I want you to know that I love you and that's never going to change. And this does not change that. You know, I just care about you. You're the partner of my life. And the reason I'm doing this is because I feel I have to in conscience. After what I've learned, I feel that this is what Jesus wants, and I want to honor what Jesus wants. And even if you may not agree with me that this is what Jesus wants, you would want me to honor my conscience. You wouldn't want me to be acting against my conscience. And so I hope you can respect my decision, even if it's not one that you share. I would love for you to, you know, investigate it with me, and I'd be happy to do anything I can to help you out in that. But I want you to understand and know that my love for you has not changed and will not change. And in fact, becoming a Catholic and honoring my conscience in this matter is something that actually, if anything, strengthens my commitment to love you, because that's one of the things that that Catholics understand Jesus to require, that that husbands love their wives and do whatever they can to help their wives. Of course, in a Protestant context, it's true as well. But in Catholic circles, it can have a little bit of an extra edge, because from a Catholic point of view, marriage really is for life. And it is really important for the spouses to love each other. And, you know, if I were to disrespect you and, you know, treat you improperly, it would be a sin. And I take that seriously. And so I love you. I'm committed to loving you. And I hope that you can be patient with me and understand as I do what my conscience requires me to do.
I hope that is helpful. It's interesting, because it's very good news for us to hear. You know, I think it's very kind of you also to make sure that Jimmy knows that the part he played in you coming to the Catholic faith. But also, these are delicate family matters. So we're delighted to have your call. I hope you'll keep us posted. Every line full. Got to keep moving. Anonymous, thank you for the call. Robert in Cincinnati is next, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Robert in Cincinnati, you there with us?
Assuming that Papias would be one of them, what are maybe three other books that, if they were suddenly rediscovered, would just delight you no end?
Okay, so I can certainly name some books in that category. First of all, I should explain what Papias is, because a lot of folks won't know. Papias was an early Christian writer at the very end of the first century and at the beginning of the second century. He knew people who actually were eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry, and he interviewed them, and he interviewed other people who had directly heard the apostles, and he wrote a series of five books called An Exposition of the Logia of the Lord. And based on the clues that we have, and we have some little passages from it, but based on the clues we have about it, it looks kind of like it was a commentary on the Gospels. And I would love to have a first century, early second century commentary on the Gospels with, you know, additional testimony from eyewitnesses about what Jesus said and did and what he meant. I would be ecstatic. But since Robert asked about things besides the writing of Papias, I would say a few things spring to mind immediately. One of them would be Zeroth Corinthians and 1.5 Corinthians, because we know that St. Paul wrote some additional letters to the Corinthians. He wrote one before what we call 1 Corinthians, and he wrote another one between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I would love to get Zeroth Corinthians and 1.5 Corinthians. Also, there was a historian in Egypt named Manetho, and Manetho wrote an extensive history that has also been lost except for some fragments. I would be very excited if we got Manetho's history of Egypt. So those are three that spring to mind immediately. Also, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, before he wrote what we know of as the War of the Jews, which is his history of the Jewish War of the AD 60s, that comes to us in Greek. But originally, there was an Aramaic version of it. And the Aramaic version, even if it was substantially the same, it would have had some differences. And it would be fascinating to see what those differences are. So I would also love to have the original Aramaic edition of of Josephus's Jewish War. So those are there are three kind of things: one Christian, one Egyptian, and one Jewish that I would love to have besides Papias.
Robert, I'd love to get your take on that. What do you think?
That is awesome. I almost gave another caveat of no additional books of what might become canon, but hey, Zeroth and 1.5 Corinthians are awesome.
Yeah, I like Zeroth. thanks, Robert. What a very interesting question. We got to go now to Eduardo in Florida, watching on YouTube. Eduardo in Florida, your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I've been struggling with apparently seeing, although not necessarily, that Paul teaches that Jesus will come in his time. I know that's not necessarily the only interpretation, but I really would like to get some help with that. Like, how is that possible that Paul believed that and probably taught that to the Christian community? And how would you reconcile that with Scripture? Like, I'm pretty much struggling with that topic in general.
Okay. Well, there's no place, and we don't have evidence that Paul taught that Jesus was going to come back in the lifetime of any particular person. There was an expectation on the part of many early Christians that he would be coming back soon, but an expectation is not the same thing as a teaching. One of the things you find if you look at the Second Vatican Council's document, Dei Verbum, which deals with God's revelation, is in talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, it says that whatever the biblical authors assert is also asserted by the Holy Spirit, and so and is therefore free from all error. But not everything the biblical authors say is an assertion. I can say a lot of things without asserting something as definitely true. I could ask a question, couldn't I psychel it?
Yes, you could.
Yeah, so just there, I said something, but I didn't make an assertion when I said, couldn't I psychel it? So that's a question. That's not an assertion. And in the same way, I could convey various expectations that I have without asserting them as fact. I could say, oh, I expect to have pizza tonight, without asserting it as a fact that I'm going to have pizza tonight. And so so St. Paul, similarly, can expect Jesus to return in his own lifetime without asserting that it's a fact that Jesus is going to return in his own lifetime. And so as long as he's not asserting it as a fact that Jesus is going to return in his lifetime or in the lifetimes of particular members of his audience, then the Holy Spirit is not asserting that that would happen. And so it's not something that's protected from being mistaken. Paul can have mistaken assumptions. What he can't have is mistaken assertions of fact, because the Holy Spirit protects those from being wrong. And so it is true, early on in his writings, we do see passages in Paul that envision Jesus coming back in his own lifetime. He talks about how when Jesus comes back, we who are alive and remain will have this happen to us. And he puts himself in the category we, those who are still alive. So he's envisioning Jesus coming back in his own lifetime, but he's not asserting definitely, oh, I'm going to be alive when that happens. And we know a few years later in the AD 60s, he saw, in fact, that was not going to happen, because if you look in 2 Timothy, he talks to Timothy about the fact he's about to die. He talks about how I finished the race, I fought the good fight, and now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me on Judgment Day. And so consequently, St. Paul has abandoned that initial assumption he made, because he can see, no, I'm going to die ahead of time. I'm not going to still be one of those who are alive when Jesus comes back. But whether or not it had been revealed to him that he would die before Jesus came back, even if it had never been revealed to him, and even if he never realized, oh, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, that wouldn't challenge the infallibility of Scripture, because it doesn't guarantee that all of Paul's assumptions are correct. The infallibility of Scripture only guarantees that all of Paul's assertions of fact are correct.
Eduardo, I hope that is helpful to you. We have to take a quick break, so we will leave it there. Thank you so much for your call. It's open forum on Catholic Answers Live today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Before I send you off to the break, I'll remind you that we've got dozens of great resources available as part of our $5 and $10 book, CD, and DVD sale. You need to act soon, however, though. Prices go back to normal at the end of this month. Visit shop.catholic.com today and look for the $5 and $10 category.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is open forum today. If you're not a Catholic person, I hope you will feel welcome to call 888-318-7884. And Catholics, of course, always welcome to call. If you have a question about the faith, open forum really means open to anything. If your question is of a more generally religious, ethical, moral nature, even if you have a question about something scientific, when Jimmy's here, he welcomes virtually any question. 888-318-7884. Nate in Dallas, Texas is next, watching on YouTube. Nate, you there with us?
I am.
Hi, Nate.
Good afternoon.
Nice to hear from you again.
Hey, good to hear from you. Oh, always a pleasure. And to Marie, my deepest expressions of congratulations.
Thank you. That's very kind of you.
Yeah, I can't wait till she gets back and tells me all about it when I call in next.
Right, so, exactly.
I was wondering, regarding the Eucharist, I just recently, last month, had a conversation with Jimmy about possibly touching the Eucharist. And I was wondering, isn't that a little bit unfair to make a claim that also, but also to say that you can't test the claim? Because I'm reminded of Bell and the Dragon, where some priests made some claims that that David was condemned and was in fear, was in danger of losing his life for questioning, and also you weren't allowed to examine. So it turned out to be wrong. It turned out that that was after actually subterfuge for the Eucharist to make some supernatural claim, but also to say that no Catholic would ever allow that to be tested or participate. How can we know that it's true? Isn't that...
Okay. Well, so I guess there are several things to say about this. The first one is... there's nothing unfair about making a claim and then doing what we can to test it. And God doesn't have a problem in principle. He's willing to give us evidence for the truths of the Christian faith, and he doesn't mind us using the faculty of reason to test those that evidence. And as a Catholic apologist, I specialize in that evidence. And so I'm perfectly happy to see things tested. There are questions, though, about what kind of tests will work and also what kind of tests are appropriate. Now, in the case of the Eucharist, all of the empirical properties of the Eucharist are the same both before and after the transformation. That's what it means to say that these species or accidents or appearances of bread and wine remain. It means all of the empirical properties are the same. So that's just part of the claim. And it would be a straw man to say, oh, well, we should be able to take a host and put under a microscope, even an electron microscope, and see some difference. because that's not part of the claim. That would be a different claim than the one the Catholic Church actually makes. So it's not possible to test the claim empirically, which means we would rely on other evidence, like the teaching of Scripture, for example, that points to the Eucharist really being the body and blood of Christ, among other evidence. And then the question would become, well, why should we have confidence in Scripture when it says these things? And that gets us back into the realm of general apologetics. Now, in our previous conversation, as I recall correctly, you weren't proposing that kind of microscope test. You were proposing a different kind of test that would measure the effects of the Eucharist in an indirect way. I don't recall the specifics of how you proposed that test to work, but I can imagine in principle tests where you look at people and you say, okay, well, if people pray in front of the Eucharist, do their prayers get answered more than if they're engaging in some other kind of activity, if they're praying to an idol, let's say. And I wouldn't preclude the possibility of that happening in principle. In fact, we see something very much like that test used in the Old Testament, where Elijah has a contest with the prophets of Baal. And he says prayers to God, and the prophets of Baal say prayers to Baal, and their prayers don't get answered, but Elijah's do. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of test. So I could imagine some kind of parallel test. I'm not aware of one being done, but in principle, I wouldn't rule it out. What I would rule out, and what I was trying to get at in our previous conversation, was the fact that in the course of conducting such a test, would not be able to do things that are immoral, because this is another one of the requirements of research in general. You know, this is part of scientific research in general, not just specifically religious research, but in science in general, you cannot do immoral things in order to get data. So you cannot, for example, torture Jewish people in order to find out the limits of human endurance or something, as some of the Nazi doctors did. That was immoral, and that kind of research is not to be done. So from a Catholic perspective, there are certain things, like, let's say, worshiping the Eucharist versus desecrating the Eucharist and seeing what the results are. Well, it's immoral to desecrate the Eucharist from a Catholic point of view, just like it's immoral to torture Jewish people to find out the limits of human endurance. So a Catholic would not be able to participate in a deliberate act of desecration. But that's not to say there aren't other kinds of tests, like the Elijah versus the prophets of Baal test, where you're not desecrating anything. You're just praying to different things and seeing what the results are. That kind of test could be potentially legitimate.
Okay. I think that the claim made, though, was that if you take it irreverently, you could get sick and die. And so the claim that's being made is irreverence, and we're not allowed to purposefully take it irreverently.
That's correct. And so that test of, you know, let's have a bunch of people, let's say we get 1,000 people, divide them into two groups randomly. We have 500 of them go to confession, and we have 500 of them commit a mortal sin, and then we send them all up to communion. That particular test, because it involves a desecration of the Eucharist by receiving it irreverently in a state of mortal sin, that particular test could not be done. But the, like, pray to Jesus in the Eucharist versus pray to an idol test could be done. And so you may not be able to do the particular test you envision, but that doesn't mean there aren't other tests that are potentially available. Just like if you need to find out the limits of human endurance, you cannot torture unwilling Jewish people. But you might could say, okay, do we have any volunteers who are willing to be put through a stress test so we can find out what they handle? And here's what you need to know to give informed consent to that. Well, that kind of test could be potentially done, but not the other kind because of the immorality issues. So one may not be able to do a particular test because it involves immoral behavior, but that doesn't mean other tests that get to the same goal can't be done.
Nate, thank you very much. I want to get another call in before the top of the hour, so we'll leave it there. It's always a pleasure to speak with you. Let's go to John in Huntsville, Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My friend is Calvinist, but he does not believe in double predestination. It seems like a lot of the discussions we have, we agree on a lot, but it boils down to free will. And we're both engineers, so we kind of dig down on one specific thing and hold on to it. And was wondering, how does free will get incorporated with God being outside of time, the whole space of time? Like, God exists outside of time, can see what we will do before he created us. How does free will incorporate that? Are there some theories or some books that I could read myself to better understand this and provide to my friend to show that free will is part of the plan instead of just God creates us and then we're essentially some type of dominoes that God has set up in our way?
Okay.
Well, sure. So I don't know that you even need a full book. I think a few simple analogies can probably help. And if we're talking about God foreknowing something, not depriving people of free will, well, we can see how that plays out in other circumstances. You don't have to be omniscient in order to know what's going to happen. If I see that you are driving a car recklessly and are about to crash into a wall and there is no way for you to stop in time, I foresee correctly that you are about to crash into a wall. But the mere fact that I can foresee that doesn't mean it's not a product of your free will. My knowledge didn't compel of what's about to happen, did not compel you to drive recklessly. That's something you chose to do independently of me. And so even though I can foresee what's about to happen, I didn't cause it. And I didn't limit your range of choices to this. It means you will indeed crash into the wall, and it does mean that you did choose to drive recklessly, but it doesn't mean that my knowledge of that or me personally somehow made those decisions or compelled any of this. And so in the same way, God, from a perspective outside of time, foresees what is happening in all stages of history, but that doesn't mean he compels those things to happen. People can still make choices, and the effects of those choices can play out, and God simply sees them doing it without necessarily compelling them to do those things. So if I freely choose to drive recklessly in the year 2020, then God sees that happening. And if next year in the year 2021, I freely choose to drive safely because I learned my lesson, God sees me driving safely in 2021. And his knowledge is accurate, but his knowledge does not compel those things to happen or deprive my will of the character of freedom.
Okay, so it's more of an observer status type thing rather than a forceful hand in it.
And that's all knowledge requires, as illustrated by the case of human knowledge. Now, one could say, oh, well, in addition to that, God's making these choices for you. But that's a separate claim. It's not the mere fact that God foreknows these things that causes them. It would be something else that would cause them, like him pulling invisible puppet strings to adjust your will.
That sounds good. Thank you, and all the best to Marie and David on their way.
Thank you, John. It's fine. Everyone's so nice about it. I appreciate that. John, Marie, it seems like more people have wished Marie these good wishes since she left than when she was here. But we'll make sure she knows how many people have been wishing her, sending her good wishes on her wedding. Go ahead.
She'll be back after the wedding.
And she will be back after the wedding, right? She's coming back after the wedding. We'll see how long we can keep her. But I think we can. I think we can. But she, oh my goodness, what a struggle it was. But to get a church and then to make sure that the state of California was going to allow that number of people in the church, I think the wedding got greatly reduced. Do you know how many people are going, Nick? It's very, maybe 30 people will be at the wedding on Saturday. So continued prayers for David and Marie. Thank you to everyone who has shared their well wishes for them. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and he's going to come back for another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, give it a try. 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and open forum means open to any question, open to any person. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin right after this.